Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be covering the whole chapter, actually, but it's only 17 verses, and it's essentially the baptism of repentance, the introduction of John the Baptist, and then the baptism of Jesus. And so Matthew chapter 3, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And Jesus, we do pray that we would see you today in these passages, the power of your presence, the power of your identification, not only with us, but with our brokenness. And so, Jesus, I pray that we would see in you both the judge and the judged on our behalf, that we might be set free. Thank you for all that you are and all that you offer. I pray that you'd speak to us now, for your servants are listening. We pray this in your name, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Well, I want to begin by showing you a famous painting. It's a painting by Matthias Grunewald, who was this incredible kind of medieval painter who painted these extremely detailed kind of religious paintings, a lot of them around the incarnation. And this particular painting was the favorite painting of one of my favorite theologians, Karl Barth. He had this above his desk. And what Barth loved about this particular painting was the honesty in the anguish of Jesus, and even the reach of his hands, the agony, which often was not captured in medieval iconic art. Often Jesus is portrayed very beautiful, even on the cross, peaceful almost, like he's enjoying it or something. I think this painting captures in a more accurate depiction, although I think it was much more horrific and much more bloody than that. But there's still something true about it. But what Barth liked the best about this painting is also the thing that I like as well, and that is the figure to the right of Jesus, which is John the Baptist. Now, I want you to notice what John the Baptist is doing. In one hand, he is holding essentially the law. He is holding the scriptures, the word of God, which as prophets he would declare, "Thus saith the Lord." But with the other hand, he is doing something that we are all called to do, which is he is witnessing. Notice, he is doing what? He's pointing at Jesus. He's witnessing to the reality of Christ. He's saying, "I must decrease that he might increase. What John is revealing to us here is what his whole ministry was about. And I think there is a lot that we can learn from the person of John. When we read through these passages, there's a lot that we can learn about what God intends for us as followers of Jesus, as those who are called to be witnesses. Paul said of the church, he says, but we, not I, but we preach Christ crucified. And essentially, preach means to herald. It means to witness. A herald is one who goes before the king and prepares the way, presents the king. Behold, the king. When John the Baptist in the Gospel of John was asked who he was, the only thing he was willing to say is that he was a voice. A voice. He was one who was a conduit, who had no intrigue or self-concern. His only concern was preparing Israel for the arrival of its Messiah. And so I love this opening because Matthew does something that is unique in that Matthew presents John in this very sudden fashion. Like the prophets of old, John just kind of bursts onto the scene, much like Elijah. We have no background. The Gospel of Luke gives us a much more insightful background where we learn that John the Baptist is actually a cousin of Jesus, and we're told that even from the womb, he was spirit-filled. Remember when Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John, that the baby in her womb leaps with joy in the womb. There's this miraculous interaction, like they were like magnets. Even there, he was like pointing. He was like, did you see that? He pointed at you. I don't know what happened exactly, but it had to have been something like that. They're like, you just added to the scriptures. You're not supposed to do that. But John, essentially, is the forerunner. You remember, Israel had not heard from a prophet in over 400 years. And the world was ripe and ready. I think that the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 gives us a picture of the spirit of the age, which was, where can I find God? Where can I find him? Israel was, where can we find our Messiah? When will we be set free from the tyranny of Rome? When will God fulfill his covenantal promise with Abraham and with David? And we saw that Jesus is the fulfillment of both of those things because Jesus himself is true Israel. We considered that just a few weeks ago. But this is the scene. And what we have in John the Baptist, the connection between John and Jesus is so intertwined that many thought John was the promised Messiah. And some thought Jesus was John raised from the dead. And so John's authority, his power, his godliness drew enough attention that people were asking, is he the Messiah? And so with that in mind, I want us to look through these opening verses and kind of consider the anatomy of a prophet and what we can learn about our own Christian lives and really measure ourselves up against one who is a true witness, a true witness. First of all, I think that it's good to mark that John was bold. It says that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Notice there's just this open air. He comes out of nowhere, and there is a certain boldness. He was willing to speak the truth without any fear of man. What was the reason that John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod? Because he actually condemned Herod's relationship. And this woman wanted his head. And ultimately, it was given to her. John had tremendous courage. And I think that one of the great marks of a witness of Christ is courage. But courage is rare. And it is one of the most attractive qualities. And it's rare because it cannot be manufactured. I believe that it's genuinely birthed out of a vision for something worth dying for. I think those who are the most courageous, they have discovered something worth dying for. Their love for whatever it is that they are living for has become more important to them than their own lives. And I believe that as witnesses to Christ, when we look at the early church and its willingness to actually die martyrs' deaths, and there were thousands upon thousands who were unwilling to deny their faith in Jesus, and still in many parts of the world this is happening, it's deeply convicting for us who courage seems to be something that is seldom found. We're not afraid of dying for our faith, we're just afraid of being made fun of. We're afraid of what someone might say about us. It's interesting, we've been dealing with, right now, we've been being interviewed by a gentleman writing an article about Door of Hope for the Willamette Weekly, and I'm going to be lying to say that it hasn't been unnerving to be asked questions that you don't want to be asked, that you don't want how the press can present a church, because we're very protective over what God is doing here, and we've enjoyed the fact that we've not really been in the press that much over the last 5 years. And this is the first time where I'm like, whoa, like there are going to be things coming out about our orthodoxy that's going to bring attention that we don't want. And what if the article spun in a negative? And all of a sudden I realized, like, I'm giving too much power to this. We need to be bold in our message and unwavering in our devotion to Jesus. And who cares? At the end of the day, I think Satan would love for that to be a distraction, to create fear. But a fear of man is a snare, and John the Baptist was not afraid. He was not afraid. He was eccentric. And when I say eccentric, you may be saying, well, why should that be a mark of the Christian life? But I think that when I say he was eccentric, we look at this man who his clothes was made of camel's hair. Has anyone ever touched a camel? That could, not only did he not care about what he looked like, he didn't care how it felt. I mean, he had to have some serious skin problems wearing camel's hair. And his diet was, what it presents is a man who was utterly, unaware of his own personal needs, because he was so absolutely encompassed by a vision of God and in a calling upon his life that took supremacy over anything, even personal hygiene, personal care. And I'm not telling you to get to the point where you don't bathe. In fact, I would argue against that. But I also recognize that I myself suffer from the same thing that most of us with our urban sensibility suffer from, which is vanity. A deep embedded concern with what we look like. I mean, we like buy fancy gym clothes. What's wrong with us? You're like, oh, I'm not going to wear those pants to work out in at 3 in the morning because, you know, two people that I don't know might see me. This self-absorption, this age in which we live, and I joke, but it's actually kind of true. I mean, it's true that there is a self-concern that marks our age. And what's beautiful about John is that there is an absolute rawness and a disconnect from the status quo. He was a true original. It's fascinating. I've been traveling a ton lately. I went to Spokane last weekend to do a worship conference and then spoke at a church on Sunday. I was in California a couple weeks before that and Detroit a few weeks before that. And when anyone finds out that I'm a pastor from Portland, first of all, if anyone's ever visited our church, they'll be like, that's the hipster church. But if anyone asks me, if I say I'm from Portland, they ask me two questions. They'll ask me, what do I think of Portlandia? Which I'm like, is that even on television still? And then the second question is, does Portland really have as many hipsters as you know, everyone says there is? And I'm like, well, define for me hipster. Nobody actually has a definition, but I have a definition for hipster: self-conscious. All hipsters are just self-conscious. Self-conscious, consumed with staying on top of what is fresh, what is new. We want to stay in front of the curve. We never want to be locked down to anything because, you know, that might be yesterday's news, and we want to be considered that I'm on top of it. I mean, even our drives, even my own drive at 40, I'm just an aging hipster. That's the most pathetic kind of hipster. I got this encyclopedic knowledge base, and you know, I need to know every category of music, and you know, what is the newest fact? Why do we care about these things? How much energy do we give to them? All it creates is self-consciousness. It actually eradicates, I would argue it impacts negatively our witness. He was popular. This is an interesting one because cult of personality has arisen to a new level of insanity in America, especially in the church. And the church seems to be utterly obsessed with how it can maintain relevance. I mean, so much so that we as evangelicals even are given the gift of the Christian magazine called Relevant Magazine that no non-Christian has ever heard of or ever read. It's funny, I just say this. I actually met with the editor 10 years ago, and I actually shared that with him, which meant that we got very little coverage from that publication. But I think that this is one of the great issues, and one of the great issues in our preaching. The popularity of John was not driven by his desire to be the man. His popularity was driven by a charisma and his willingness to stand in the gap and declare the word of God with a fearless authority, which is the final mark of this witness. And I think that the popularity, hey, we should desire that our witness would be so real, our love for Jesus so authentic and sincere, that it actually makes Jesus attractive to those who are looking for something bigger than themselves. Are we actually presenting Jesus as a viable option for deriving meaning for existence? Is our life reflect that? And you're like, well, I'm not a prophet. But it's interesting that Paul actually desired for the church. He says, I desire that all of you have the gift of prophecy. He says, desire the greater gifts. Why was prophecy considered a greater gift? Because it wasn't so much forthtelling, this ability to look into the future. Prophecy is when a man, a woman becomes so wholly given to the Holy Spirit that they literally become a conduit. They become, like John, merely a voice. God's full control of an individual to accomplish his mission. How incredible would it be if the church was filled with people so given to Christ and so under the control of the Holy Spirit, it would be frenetic. It'd be electric. It would start a revival. He was authoritative. His authority is something that I think is deeply needed in the church, which is that he was willing to draw lines in the sand. He was willing to say, this is right and that is wrong. He was willing to say, God loves this. He was willing to say, God hates this. He was willing to actually declare the word of God without trying to hedge it in some sort of soft blow. And I think one of the marks that I've seen again and again in young churches over the last 10 years, and especially traveling for a year around the U.S. and visiting all these various churches, in all the young churches, and not all of them, but many of them, one of the deep kind of marks that I saw embedded in these churches was an ambiguity around their preaching and a softening around issues that were considered socially hot topics. Don't want to talk about sexuality. Don't want to talk about anything that would be considered a social hot topic. And I don't even really want to say Jesus is the only way. And so even around dogma, what was being done was instead of saying, thus saith the Lord, there was a new way of preaching that was driven by an ambiguity of posing questions without ever giving answers. And that doesn't help anyone. Now, I think it's dangerous when preachers become dogmatic on non-essential issues, because I don't honestly care where any of you stand on your eschatology. If you believe in the rapture, sweet. So does Kirk Cameron. He seems like a good guy. All I care about is, do you believe Jesus is coming back? But I do care about what you think about the gospel. I do care about what you think about Jesus. I do care about what you think about the church. And so there are essential things that we must be unwavering on. There must be authority. And it's funny, when I first became a believer in 1998, one of the things, you know, here I am at 27, and you know, the last thing I wanted or even cared about was finding a church that was cool. I just wanted someone to save me because I was lost and I was broken. And the preachers that I was drawn to were like stodgy old preachers on the radio, and I loved them because they just told me how it was, and that's what I needed. So I listen to James Vernon McGee every day. Have you ever heard that guy? You should listen to him. He sounds like an old 1950s cartoon character. When I first, I'm like, is this guy for real? And then here's the thing, I got so attached to his radio show that I'd been listening to it for a year and a half before I learned that he had been dead for 10 years, and I was devastated. I was like, what, he's dead? I can't, I wanted to meet him. And like all his illustrations were like, when I was a boy, I was squirrel hunting. You're like, nobody hunts squirrels. And I'm like, I learned about light and darkness through a squirrel hunting illustration. But you know what? He told me how it was. And that's what I needed. I think that this is the beauty, is that the gospel, we often talk about, you know, the message is the same, but the methods change. Really? I don't think so. I would argue that the message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and the method is the Holy Spirit, period. That's how God presents the truth of His Son. Paul said it's not through eloquence, it's not through performance, it's not, you know, if Door of Hope is driven by, I hate that in articles when it's like they always mention the chairs, like, oh yeah, that's why, you guys all came because you just love the chairs. That's what you're like, we got to go back to that church, man. Did you see the chairs? That message was horrible, but, you know, I just need to sit in that chair again next week. I mean, they literally present like, you know, if they didn't have the mugs and the chairs, they wouldn't come. Like, no, we do like the chairs. I do think it looks cool, but that's not what we think is drawing people. We're praying that it wouldn't matter what was in here to sit on, that the gospel actually is saving people's lives. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. We just happen to believe that. And so this is the beauty of John the Baptist and much that we can learn from it. But what was the content of his message? And we see here that the content of his message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And so this first thing that we see is that there was this element of both repentance. It seems to be interconnected with repentance and the kingdom of heaven. Essentially, what John the Baptist is saying is this. When we read the word repentance, I think that the biblical narrative always means more than what the Greek meaning of that word means, which is just simply a change of mind. If you look at the Hebrew usage of repentance, it's always about a full change of direction. Is that you were going this way, and now God has engaged you, and you have turned, and you are moving now another direction, a new direction. And repentance is essentially what John is saying to the people, specifically to he was sent to the nation of Israel. Remember, the gospel went to Israel first to remind them that God had not forgotten his covenant. And even Jesus, when he sent out his disciples, he sent them to the children of Israel first. Because the gospel was never intended to be for the Jews only, but it went to the Jew first. Remember, even Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first, then the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for the just shall live by faith. And so to the Jewish people first, what John is doing is saying, listen, you've been waiting for the king, and I'm telling you, he is coming. But you have misrepresented him. And the reason we have not heard from God is because we have rebelled. We have been going the wrong direction. And so you need to turn your life around because the kingdom is near. It's come. And so when we speak of repentance, this is a word that we need to grab a hold of as the church and cling to, because it is a beautiful word, not a word that is built around shame. It's a word that we need to hold to. We repent again and again and again, because repentance is that getting back on track. The natural tendency of the human heart and its brokenness is to move off the narrow way, because Jesus says, narrow is the way, And there are few who find it, but wide is the path to destruction, and many go in by that gate. And so we have to understand this, that Jesus calls us, he defines the way in the most narrow terms he can come up with. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. What John the Baptist is calling the children of Israel to, God is still calling all of us to, which is that we must give up our autonomy, repent. It's a change of mind about who's going to be God. Because sin, if it is anything, it is a rebellion against God's sovereign rule, which is what the kingdom is all about. The kingdom of God is about God's rule being established on earth as it is in heaven. This is why the church is not the kingdom. The church is a witness to the kingdom. We are what I would call kingdom outposts. We are to give a glimpse of what is coming in the future in whole. We are kingdom outposts. Wherever the church, the bride of Christ is, there's like an outpost of the kingdom, a place and a people that are under God's rule, who are living under Jesus' authority. We're not deriving our authority from ourselves. We're not defining for ourselves what is right and wrong. We are like John the Baptist, allowing the Word of God to define us as it points us to the living Word, which is Christ himself. Repentance is essential in the Christian life. This is why Paul says, he says, I beseech you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as living sacrifices, your bodies, your whole person. Every day there needs to be a renewed presentation of our whole being, and reminding ourselves of the covenantal relationship that we have entered in through the blood of Christ, that new covenant. Through our faith in Jesus, we have been purchased at a price. We have recognized Jesus as Lord, which means I am not Lord. To say, your kingdom come, is to say, my kingdom go. Repentance. And I don't know about you, but I forget. And I quickly take up the lordship of my own life again and again. And so repentance becomes a daily, as I'm kind of Puritan in this way. Luther, Calvin, all the great reformers would say that repentance is a daily part of the Christian life. It's a beautiful word. It's about realigning ourselves with the will of God. God's rule has come. This is what he declares. But I want you to see this, because he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we have to begin to ask the question, is John's message primarily a message of judgment, or is it good news? Now, what do we have here? What does he say? It says, now John, or here it is, he says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so what we're told is that there are people from all over Judea and Israel who have come to John, and many of them are hearing his message, his call to repentance. And what they do is they repent, and then the outcome of that turn is marked by confession. It says they confess their sins and they were baptized in the River Jordan. And when we consider this, this is one of those great elements. It's not only repentance, a beautiful word that must be adhered to by the believer, but confession is the means by which our repentance takes effect. Confession is essential to the Christian life because it keeps God's children humble. It keeps us transparent. It keeps us real. When we are not repentant, what we do is that we make up excuses for our own sin. We make up excuses for our autonomy. We hide our brokenness from one another. And this actually robs the community of faith of its witness. And what John does is, in boldness, he calls the people to repent, for the kingdom is near. And many actually repent and they confess. I often say that sin leaves the body through the mouth, just as salvation enters the body through the mouth. It says, whoever confesses with their lips that Jesus is Lord shall be saved. John, in 1 John, says, whoever confesses their sins, it says that he is faithful and just to forgive us. We're even called in James to confess to one another. There is power in confession, because there is great bondage and enslavement when we hold our sin within us. It's actually what destroys us. God wants to free us. He's wanting us to release it. There's something cathartic about declaring what is broken in us, and it actually keeps us humble. It keeps us from elevating ourselves to a false level of superiority. So John's harsh words here to the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that these were the religious leaders who were presenting themselves as godly, but actually inwardly they were dead. They had taken the law of God, and instead of it producing within them their deep felt need for God, it produced in them an arrogance in which they felt like they were the gatekeepers for reaching God, but they themselves did not know him in the slightest. And so John comes down with a message of judgment upon them. But here's what's fascinating about this reality, is that we see that John, listen to this, that John, with this message of judgment, that he actually speaks this very same thing in Luke. Luke presents the same words. Listen to this. John said to the crowds in Luke 3:7, to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? So Matthew presents the attack of John upon the religious leaders. Luke presents that declaration of judgment upon all the people. Is there a discrepancy between the gospel writers here? And if what Luke is saying is true, then the message of judgment John is actually declaring upon all. I mean, he is asking all to repent, saying you've been all going the wrong direction. This seems to be in line with the voice of the prophets of old. But here, the question is it just the religious leaders that are broods of vipers, or are the people broods of vipers? And why is Luke say that all of the crowd received this rebuke, and Matthew says only the religious leaders of the day? And this is what I want you guys to understand. There is no discrepancy, because as the shepherds go, the sheep follow. What Matthew is declaring is that the greatest condemnation came upon the teachers of the law, because the teachers of the law were leading the people down the same path. And Israel as a whole was wrapped up in its identity with God as a chosen people. But here is the problem, is that they had taken their election and they had turned it inward upon itself. No longer were they seeing that we are chosen, that through us God might save all. They were saying we are chosen and everyone else is an anathema. And part of this attitude was driven by what the teachers of the law were teaching them. And so Matthew puts the emphasis of the blame upon the teachers, but Luke shows the universal implication of that kind of false teaching was leading an entire nation toward all sorts of falsehood. And this is what's fascinating about this, is we have to ask the question then, if John is declaring judgment on all, how is his message possibly good news? Because here is what we are told. Isaiah 40, the very verse that is quoted in the Gospels, that John would be a voice of one calling in the wilderness. The beginning of Isaiah 40, it says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. This comes out of the chapter in which God says that he will comfort Israel, a nation that had been rebellious and had turned its back on him. In Luke chapter 3, verse 6, John himself says that this message that he is declaring is that all people will see God's salvation. In Luke 3:18, it says, with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed good news to them. And so you have this powerful presentation of John as one who has presented good news, but that good news comes out of first the bad news. Now, what I want you guys to understand is this, is that judgment is something that we have become afraid of preaching in the church, but we all want God to bring justice on earth. We hate it when we see injustice. We hate it when we read in the newspaper about some child that was abused, or the hot topic in the church right now is sex trafficking. You know, so that's our new social justice move. But honestly, injustice in any form, in any place, often creates just an incredible reaction, not only in Christians, but in human beings. But it's fascinating. We want God to bring justice on the world where there is injustice. We want him to judge those who are evil, but we don't want his justice in our own lives. Isn't it funny how that works? It's funny, and we're very selective. We all have the sins that bug us, you know? And so when we see those sins being played out, you know, it's like, you know, the pedophile, and that's a bad person. That's a bad person. You know, I pray that God brings judgment on that person. But I lie a little. I mean, that's not that. I mean, in comparison, you know, is it that bad? But let me tell you something. If we were to take the holiness of God and you were to take the worst person that's ever lived, let's say, I'll just say Hitler. My book, he's possibly the worst man that's ever lived. Maybe there's worse. The devil. So we take the worst person that's ever lived and we take Jesus over here, and then you take yourself. And you're pretty awesome, you know, in comparison to Hitler. I mean, people like you. You have friends. You don't wish genocide on any particular people group. You're kind, you're loving, you go to church, you're gracious. But let me just tell you that when you compare Jesus, the distance of Jesus and his perfection and his character, all of a sudden you and Hitler look like you're on top of each other, okay? The distance isn't that far. Another way that I like to illustrate it is that we're all standing around a septic tank that's open. This is my favorite illustration. And, you know, some people are, you know, in the septic tank swimming. And other people, are up to their calves in the septic tank. And then there's some people that are, you know, standing right on the edge of it. And then there's some people that are actually like 100 feet away from it. But it's fascinating how everybody still stinks. And this is essentially what I want us to understand about sin. It's not a measurement of how bad you are. It is a measurement of how good you are not. And the judgment of God, a just God, for him to be loving, he must pour out his judgment on that which is unlovely in the beloved. Because what God loves is humanity, but he is just. And one sin, as the Puritans would declare, the great reformers, Luther would say, one sin is enough to separate a person relationally from God for all of eternity. So how is this good news if it is a message of judgment? And the answer lies in the one who comes. In what John says about Jesus. Because I want you to understand this, that the wrath of God is not God turning his love off and his anger on. The wrath of God is God's love in friction. It's his love offended. His love burns fiercely against all that is unlovely. And I'm sorry won't cut it. That's not repentance. It's not repentance. What he calls these people to do, he says, hey, you want to know where you're at with God? How is your fruitfulness? Because fruitfulness is the only tangible evidence of an inward change. If you want me to define for you what fruitfulness is, it's not how many people you led to Jesus last week. Fruitfulness, think about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Are you this week more loving than you were last week? Are you more gentle than you were last week? Are you in more self-control than you were last week? Are you at greater peace than you were last week? And immediately it creates a great amount of discomfortness, because that is the fruit. What draws people to Jesus through our witness is when we manifest the fruit of the Spirit, when we witness to the reality of Christ. Who cares what we say if the fruit of the Spirit isn't being manifested? If there's no fruitfulness in what we declare, John lived what he said. He was merely a voice. His whole person oozed his conviction and his commitment and his covenantal promise to be the mouthpiece of God. He was a man who was utterly empowered by the Holy Spirit, which was what made him a prophet in the line of the prophets of old. Even Jesus said of him, no person on earth that has ever been born of a woman is greater than John. He says, but he who is least in the kingdom will be the greatest. And he was speaking of himself. And so Jesus' own declaration of John is, John is actually the measurement of what we should be shooting for. One who is not self-concerned, he was God-concerned. And that God-concern gave him a deep, abiding concern for people. I believe John's message was that of love. He told people to repent because he cared about where their destiny was. He told people to turn to the king because he knew the king was what would bring them hope. Because he knew that sin kills. And so we look at Jesus, and this is what I want you to see. Because he asks us to keep fruit within this keeping of repentance. But the problem is that we don't know how to be fruitful because we are broken. But Jesus is the solution to the judgment. You see, judgment is what we deserve, but what we are told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, Jesus is God's full identification with the humanity of the world, not just our humanity, but actually with our brokenness. What happens when Jesus comes? Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized from John. Why would Jesus Christ need to be baptized into the baptism of repentance? What had he ever done that needed repenting of? It's a question that's worth asking. And he says, John even is so uncomfortable. He says, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. What I want you to see is that as the heavens are open and the dove descends and lands upon Jesus, and then a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We need to understand that what is pleasing the Father in this moment is Jesus' willingness to bear the curse as his own in order to bear it away, to take it out of the world. He is the one who is divinely elected and ordained. He is the one who is faithful to this election and ordination. He who from the very first is for all what he alone is, truly man and truly God. He begins in his baptism to do for all of us what none of us could do for ourselves. Essentially, John is bringing people to a point of breaking. He's saying, listen, when there is one who is coming that is greater than me, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry, and I'm baptizing you with the baptism of repentance, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, Jesus is coming as the Lord of the universe. And for some, he will be Savior, and others, he will be judge, but for all, he will be Lord. For we are told, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. And what John is bringing people to is a breaking point, the same exact thing that Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus and John both set up an impossible possibility. They bring us to the end of ourselves to show us that we could never, in our own effort or our own ability, earn our way into God's favor, that we may be fooling ourselves, we may be fooling those around us, but we are not fooling the one who sees all and will one day judge all. And in that place of despair that many of these people must have felt, what John was calling the people of Israel to was a repentance of preparation to submit to the judgment that they deserved and to expect with hope the grace that could only come from the Messiah. And this is why Jesus says, "Behold," or why John says of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Is that they were to wait with an expectation that only God can save, only God can forgive. It is a work of His and His alone. And what actually happened in the Jordan is this, is that Jesus is giving us His baptism as a baptism of submission to God. In an act in which Jesus freely and unconditionally subjected and placed Himself under the control of the Lordship of God. And in that same act, He is showing us His absolute solidarity with humanity. He is no less freely and unequivocally identified Himself with humanity and its brokenness, accepting the judgment of God and expecting His forgiveness. See, what Jesus does in this moment is He reveals to us the great theological truth that He is both the judge and the judged. That the judgment that you and I are under is actually absorbed into God Himself through the God-man Jesus. That Jesus comes as the great representative. That He comes to reveal to us what true submission to God looks like. And He does it by identifying with our sinfulness. And the question immediately arises, are you saying that He sinned? And the answer is no, He did not sin, but it does say that He who knew no sin, He became sin. And what that is essentially saying, and what I would argue, is that Jesus did indeed take upon Himself, the eternal Son took upon Himself sinful flesh without sinning, and He bent that sinful flesh, that sinful life, back into obedience to the Father that He might be the one for the many. Notice that this is a work of God. John's condemnation is on all of humanity. He is reflecting the exact same words of Paul in Romans 3, that there are none who are righteous. No, there is not one, for we have all fallen short. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed. John uses the word of God, the law of God, to expose the brokenness and the judgment that is deserved, that the people might cast themselves in dependence upon the God who will save by taking the judgment into Himself. This is what makes the gospel unique from every world religion. And I want us to understand this and grasp this, you guys, because this is what sets a church free, is when we get real with the fact that we aren't fooling God with our religious pretense. That Jesus, it was a joy for Him to identify Himself with our sinfulness, because only He could see it through to the end and make a way for us to once again be restored to the Father. Jesus came to restore the language of God, relationship with God. He stands in the gap on our behalf. This is why it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, that Jesus is both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. You know, what I want you to see in closing of this baptism of Jesus and the baptism of John, John's call for repentance because the kingdom is near, and that we as the church are to recognize that we are to pray that His kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, that Jesus' identification with our humanity is not like the Greek gods of old. If you've read any Greek mythology, I love Edith Hamilton's famous book, it's just called Mythology, and she kind of puts into a normal vernacular all the Greek myths. And one of the things you see the gods doing is consistently coming, and they cloak themselves as human beings. You know, Zeus will become a beggar, and he wanders around and sleeps with some chick, and then goes back, to heaven, and then he's jealous about the girl that he slept. You know, it's so creepy. Their gods are creepy. They're actually more messed up than humans. But what's fascinating is that that's often our concept of the incarnation, is that Jesus's baptism, his identification with our humanity, was just God cloaking himself for a time with human flesh. But that's not really who he is. But I want you to know that Jesus wasn't play acting. Jesus is actually the eternal Son's human name. It will be his name forever. Because when God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, recreated through Christ, he did it by the creator becoming a creature. And what's fascinating is the unchanging God, the one who changes not, he actually changed. And in changing, he identified himself not only 2,000 years ago, living the perfect human life. Not only did he die as a man, not only was he raised from the dead as a man, not only did he ascend to the right hand of the Father as a man, but he will continue for all eternity to be identified as an actual physical man, which means that God has chosen in Christ to do that which is unimaginable, that his holiness and his glory is not his otherness, but it's actually his self-humiliation and his full eternal identification with us now and forever. That's profound. That blows my mind. And I swear I tell you that at least once a month because it blows my mind every time I say it, because we need the gospel again and again that we might remember that, yes, we are broken and, yes, we deserve judgment, but the bad news is what prepares us to receive such incredible good news. The bad news is what makes the good news look so good. Nobody would go and receive radiation treatment unless they were first diagnosed as having cancer. But sometimes we jump on the gospel bandwagon without understanding why we need it, or even saying that we need it. What John is doing is he's making sure that the people know that they need a Savior. And so he shows them their own brokenness. He says, accept that, repent, change the direction, confess your sinfulness, confess that you are worthy of judgment, and then expect God to bring forgiveness. And that's what we do in Jesus. Jesus, I deserve judgment. I am so far from your likeness. I know you're not far from me in distance, but you are far from me in character. And Jesus, I blow it every day. I wake up and I blow it before I even get out of bed. I'm lazy. I often take advantage of my relationships. I do this and that. I mean, I get angry when I shouldn't be angry. I don't care, but the sins of omission are even more overwhelming than the sins that I actually commit. The things that I ought to be doing that I'm not doing, and then the things that I ought not to be doing that I keep doing. Who will save me from this body of death, says Paul? Well, praise be to God for Jesus Christ. That alone is the answer. You guys, I love to remind you that you're not a bigger failure than God already knows you are. So get over it. Repent, for your King is here. It's not near, he's here. When two or more gather in my name, I am in the midst of them. Confess, humble yourself before God, and he will be the lifter of your head. Jesus is the judge. He took your judgment into himself. Grab a hold of him with all that's in you, and grab life and liberty, that we might be the witness that John was. Amen.